This morning we continue with part two of the series on Christ Confronts His Critics, and our text is from a passage of Scripture just days before Jesus goes to the cross, Matthew 22. We begin with verse 15 today, and we will read through verse 33 in just a moment. Let me again set the stage that I set for this last week. This passage follows the triumphal entry. It follows Jesus' cleansing of the temple. The people are in a messianic frenzy. It is just days now before Passover. And so his critics, his enemies, are desperate to find a charge against him. We read last week, and I will reread today just as a reminder, how the Pharisees tried to trap him with a question about rendering to Caesar the taxes. And from that, we spend some time talking about the message that it is for us as far as our duty to God and to the state. But open your Bibles or follow on the screen as we turn to Matthew 22 and begin with verse 15, and we'll read through verse 33. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Our message today will focus on declaring the reality of the resurrection, both what Jesus had to say to those Sadducees and what it means to us, because each of these events is not only beneficial to see the historical setting and the power and the wisdom of Jesus, but to make application of what he said to them to our own lives. Now, the first thing that really stands out in this, it's almost humorous if it weren't so sad. And that is the hypocrisy of the Sadducees, which points to their desperation to use any means to entangle Jesus. The Scripture tells us clearly the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who do not believe in a resurrection, and the Bible tells us other places, nor in spirit beings, the angels. They didn't believe any of that, but they were willing to use it to entrap Jesus. So they paint this picture based on a command of Moses. And it is interesting that when Jesus answers them in verse 32 about God being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, For very ironically, that was one of the favorite passages of the Pharisees. So he used a scripture that they valued highly and turns the tables on them. Now they were referring to something that God did ordain in the Old Covenant. And that was that in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses laid down this law that if a man married and he died, if there was a brother of marrying age, he was to marry the widow. And the purpose of that, it's an interesting thing, you may want to go back and read. The purpose of that was so that that family did not lose its inheritance rights in the land. And so the Bible said specifically, if the brother of the deceased brother had a child by the widow, that child belonged to the widow and became heir to that family tradition. It was such an important thing that the prescription strikes us as odd. First of all, if the brother who was asked to marry his deceased brother's widow refused, the widow was to go to the city gates to the elders and say, he has refused the law of Moses to raise up a child and an heir for me. And if the elders could not convince him to do that, she was to go back to the city gates with that brother before the elders and spit in his face and take off his sandal in the presence of the elders, and that man became known as the man whose sandals were taken off, which is a cuss word. It wasn't a compliment. And he went with this designation upon him. Now, we scratch our heads and say, how foolish. No, God had a reason for that. And it was to protect the property rights of his chosen people and their families. You remember this happened even before the law of Moses. Judah had a son, and that son died. And Judah asked his next son to go into Tamar and bear a son, and that son refused, and he died. Another son did not fulfill his obligation, and so that son was in trouble, and then a whole ugly mess, I won't even go into it, developed from that situation. But the point of all of that, which doesn't really maybe bear much significance to what Jesus had to say, but it's good for us to have some understanding of what was important to those people. Because a lot of times we tend to look at things that don't fit our culture with kind of a sneer or that's foolish. And we need to understand those things are important to the people to whom God instructed that to be a part of their procedure. So a very legitimate thing the Sadducees take to entrap Jesus, seeing if he could give them an answer which was really, in their mind, impossible to answer. And as Jesus turns the tables on them, the next thing he does is to describe the physical state of those who are raised. For he says, you're mistaken. You don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. You know, there's a powerful statement there. Just because you know a fact doesn't necessarily mean that you know the scriptures. Because the point of the scriptures is to reveal God's will and purpose for us individual. It is not designed for us to use as a platform for arguments and disputes. In fact, Paul warns Timothy, and I was just reading this morning, stay away from those kind of people, Paul said to Timothy. Those who want to argue about endless genealogies and trivial matters. In fact, Paul says, just avoid them. And you, man of God, pursue those things that are related to goodness and gentleness and kindness and truth and righteousness. And so they were misusing the scriptures, and Jesus called them out on it. He said, you're mistaken. You don't know the scriptures, nor the power of God. And then he describes what they are like. For he says, in the resurrection, they are like angels. And I want to clarify that. You may have heard that when people die, they become angels. Can I just offer you some advice about things not to say when somebody passes? Please, please take this to heart. Do not say to somebody who's just lost a loved one, well, God needed another angel. Not only is that incorrect, it's foolish. God doesn't need any more angels. He created millions of them, and a third of them disobeyed him, and the other two-thirds are serving him. They're ministering spirits. Why did Jesus say those in the resurrection are like angels? You know, when we say something is like something, it doesn't mean it is that something. They are like angels in the sense that they are, for lack of a better word, not so concerned with gender and physical differences. He says they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, I don't pretend to understand fully what we will be like when we are resurrected. We have clues in the Bible. In our study in 1 John, we learned that John said to his readers, "Beloved, now we are the children of God." Right now, we are, as believers, the children of God. "And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he comes," Jesus comes, "we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." I think that's why the Bible says that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. Jesus' new and glorified body gives us a clue of what our bodies will be like in the resurrection. It was a body and not a spirit, but it was a new body. It was a glorified body. It was a body that was not bound by time or space. It was a body that was no longer subject to sickness, death, or decay. It was a body that was built and made for eternity. So from that we gather, we shall be like Jesus. And so Jesus explains that to them. They're like the angels. They are not like you are now, who are concerned about the things that we are all concerned about. I mean, it's a hard thing for us to grasp. I admit sometimes I have a little twinge, and I've heard people say, "Oh man, you mean in heaven my wife and I won't have the same relationship?" Well, what we have to accept by faith is what God has prepared for us. God has prepared for us is far better than anything we can imagine here and now. Do you realize how limited we are in defining life and understanding things and knowing? You know, the Bible says, and it's we can have a clue because the Bible says the Spirit has revealed these things to us, but it's beyond our complete comprehension when the Bible says, "Eye has not seen, ear hath not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him." Now, those things are revealed to us by the Spirit, but they're revealed in part. We cannot fully comprehend it. How do I know that? Because Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, "Now we know in part. Now we see as in a mirror dimly. But then, when the perfect has come, we shall know even as we also are known." So these are things that we get a glimpse of and we look forward to. But Jesus explains to them that in their foolish desire to trap him, they didn't understand the scriptures properly. They didn't understand the power of God. And then Jesus takes their favorite passage, the one that God spoke to Moses at the burning bush. "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And he said, "Have you not caught the truth of that passage? That's your favorite passage? That's why he said you don't know the scriptures. They could quote it, but they didn't catch the part that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, implying that those patriarchs were living in the presence of Jesus, in the presence of God, awaiting their bodily resurrection at the end of time. And so we get that glimpse. God is and not was. And so Jesus declares God to be the God of the living. Now, I've taken some time, hopefully not wasted your time, talking about the historical aspect of the brother marrying his deceased brother's widow, the foolishness of the Sadducees, Jesus trying to describe to them the physical state of those at the resurrection, and the fact that Jesus clearly declares God to be God of the living. What does that say to us? What about us as Christians and our hope? The resurrection is our great hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There are many passages. This is one of my favorite. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. I would dare say that every one of you at some time or another has heard this, has read it yourself, have heard it at funerals, have heard it at gravesides. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Paul, writing to that entire church, and let me set this context. Everything that's written in these letters are primarily written to correct mistaken notions, ideas that people have already developed that are not true to God's will. So why does Paul write this passage? Well, we get a clue when he says, I do not want you to be ignorant. In the old King James, it says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. There was an old lady in a church one time who said that was her verse. I would not have you ignorant, brethren. I guess there were none of them that were suitable. But anyway, be that as it may, Paul writes to help them understand something that they didn't understand, and that is they believed in the soon return of Jesus, but they thought everybody would be alive when Jesus came. And some of their brothers and sisters had died, and they felt that they had missed the resurrection. They didn't understand. So Paul writes, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. I want to say here that not only in Christian New Testament literature, but in other literature, sleep is often a euphemism for death. And so Paul is not talking about what some call soul sleep, that those who die have no knowledge of anything. Paul is talking about those who have died. I wouldn't have you ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul closes that little section by saying, comfort one another with these words. The Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. You and I, at some time or another, and probably most everybody in this room has already experienced the death of someone you love, and you need comfort. You need some hope. You need some assurance. The skeptics, the agnostics, the atheists would say that our hope in a resurrection and the coming again of Christ is just a fantasy that we dreamed up to soothe our hurt. By faith, we understand the Word of God to be clear over and over that there is a resurrection coming. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The dead shall be raised. The Bible speaks of that so clearly. And so our hope is built on that. In fact, Paul writes to Titus, anticipating our blessed hope, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's all kinds of hope, but the Bible refers this as the blessed hope, the coming again of Jesus Christ. And so Paul paints the picture that Christ is coming again, and he describes it as being accompanied by the shout of an archangel, the trumpet, and the call of Christ. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those of us who are alive will be caught up. And we believe this is a catching up, what we call the rapture, to be caught up in the clouds with those that have gone on before. We believe also that Paul's writing to the Corinthians that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So to put this kind of in a capsulized form, what we believe from the Scriptures is that when a person dies who is in Christ, their spirit is in the presence of Jesus. Stephen, the first martyr, had that hope. As he was dying, he said, "I see heaven open and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father." And he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." The same words that Jesus uttered on the cross, just as his spirit was departing his body, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And so we put those pieces together and see fairly clearly from the Scriptures that when Christ comes again, spirit will be reunited with glorified body. And so Paul writes these things and says, comfort one another with these words. There is a song I looked up this morning. I think it's an old gospel song. "In that great getting up morning." Any of you familiar with that? Heard that old song? "In that great getting up morning, fare thee well, fare thee well. In that great getting up morning, there's a better world a-coming. In that great getting up morning." The Bible paints that picture. I want to close this morning. One of my favorite movies is Secretariat. It's so well done. And it's one of those things that just kind of grabs a person who really loves horses, and especially a horse like Secretariat. Big Red, Triple Crown winner. A horse who literally had a heart twice the size of any other horse. Owned by Miss Penny Chenery. First leg of the Triple Crown is the Kentucky Derby. And on that first Saturday in May, and I believe it was 1973, that first Saturday in May, a few days prior, Secretariat had been off his feed. And they were worried as to whether or not he could even run in the Kentucky Derby. On the morning of the Derby, he was eating like a horse. And his handler, who probably knew him better than anybody else, before daylight, had Secretariat on a lead chain out on the backside of Churchill Downs. And knowing that Secretariat had eaten and was ready to run, his handler, with no one around, in a loud voice, said, "Hello, Kentucky. You are fixing to see something like you ain't never seen before. And I love that because I've stood in cemeteries which are considered to be the saddest plots of earth, of ground on planet Earth. And I love, and I've done it a time or two, to just stand there and say, "Hello, world. You are fixing to see something you ain't never seen before, because there's going to be a trumpet and an angel shout, and those graves are going to bring forth those who are resurrected." This is our hope. This is our hope. And Jesus took his opportunity to those who were trying to entrap him to say, here's the truth. God is the God of the living and not of the dead. He is the great I am, not the great I was. And we live with a blessed hope and not a sad desperation. Because once and for all, the most important thing in life is, if there is a life after this life, how wonderful to look forward to it with hope and with a life that's beyond anything we've ever imagined, with new heavens and a new earth. And that's the hope that I get from Jesus' message. And we don't talk about it a lot, but it's a hope that undergirds everything that we do. There is a resurrection. There is a great getting up morning. Fare thee well. Fare thee well. There's a better world a coming. Where do you stand this morning? Don't get so caught up in this temporary world, with all its cares, with all its pleasures, with all of its frustrations, all the things that make it up. Don't get so caught up that you lose sight of that great world that's coming because of the resurrection. Peter warns us, don't get caught up in it. We're just sojourners. We really are just passing through. I know in this modern world, sophisticated culture, where such preaching is considered old-fashioned and out of date, it is still the most relevant truth of the gospel. Amen. And we need to lay hold of that blessed hope and the resurrection. I hope that hope, I trust that hope is in your heart and that you're looking forward to that day, not on your own merit, not on your own goodness, not because you've never made mistakes or failed, for we all have, but because of the grace that Christ offers. And for those who are covered with his grace, love, and shed blood, there is hope, a blessed hope, and a glorious resurrection. Let's stand together. And during this time of reflection,
calling because he lives, please.
Because he lives?
Yes.
Think about those words. I remember a couple of them. The big part is, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. What are you facing? Do you know what you're facing when you walk out of here today? Sometimes we never know. And if something really tragic should happen and you thought you couldn't face tomorrow, the reason you can is because he lives. It's because he lives.
God sent his Son. We call him Jesus. I'm
thank you for your very kind attention to the preaching this morning. Welcome to any who are visiting with us. Please take time to welcome and greet anyone who is visiting and let them know that they are welcome here. Thanks again to Cassie for coming and sharing with us her material about that's on the back table. And another couple of matters of housekeeping. There is a list, two lists back there, one about the work day and projects, and the other about food for Holy Week. So give note to those before you leave today. And then another reminder, because we all need reminders, elders and deacons meeting tonight at 6 o'clock in the great room. Please take note of that. If anyone here this morning is experiencing any kind of numbness or tingling in your lower extremities, perhaps legs or whatever, Brother George had a word that if that would be you and you'd like to be prayed for, God would like to minister to you for that need this morning. So please be sensitive to that if that speaks to you. Also, anyone else who would like to receive prayer this morning, we will be here to pray with you. And so don't be afraid to come and be prayed for, and don't leave without being prayed for if that's a need. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious unto you. The Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace. You are dismissed. Please greet one another with the love of Christ, and especially our visitors. Amen.